Last time we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus. The hopes and dreams of the followers of Jesus died with him that day as he drew his last breath while hanging on the cross. The most horrifying thing that they could have imagined has happened. The person they had believed to be the Messiah has been arrested, tried, tortured, mocked, and then killed like a common criminal by their enemies, the Romans. But the story isn't over. To quote Tony Campolo, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And today we're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus, that final chapter in Mark's account of the life of Jesus Christ. Timothy Keller wrote, "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." Why? Why does everything hang on whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? Because he said he would. Because he said he would. If he would make such an outlandish claim to rise from the dead and then not actually do it, well, then why listen to anything he said? The guy was operating on less than a full charge, if you know what I mean. He was cuckoo. Here's what he said in Mark 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And then in Mark 9:9, "And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." And then in Mark 9:30, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.'" And then in Mark 10:33, Jesus said, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." And then in Mark 14:27, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.'" See, there's no getting around the fact that Jesus was thoroughly convinced that he was going to rise from the dead, and he let others know about it. Now, I hate to suggest throwing the baby out with the bathwater, but this is not a small claim he's making. If Jesus went around telling people he was going to rise from the dead, which he did do, he made that claim, we've just read several of those here, then everything else he said needs to be questioned too. See, under normal circumstances, this is the kind of thing that will land you in a padded room for the rest of your life. Unless, of course, you really do come back from the dead. If Jesus did come back from the dead, then we should hang on every word that he spoke. The resurrection of Jesus is more than a nice way to finish off Mark's book. The resurrection of Jesus establishes him as more than just a man. The resurrection validates everything he did and said during his life. As it says in Romans 1:4, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, bringing true salvation to everyone who believes in him. Well, let's flip over to Mark chapter 15. And we're going to pick the story up in verse 42 this morning. "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Jesus has been crucified. He's hanging on the cross. He's died. He's still there. It says it's preparation day. That's the name given to the day before a festival or a Sabbath. Here it refers to the day before the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath begins at sundown Friday night. It's now late in the afternoon, so there's not much time left to take Jesus' body down from the cross and bury it. Jewish law required that bodies be taken down and buried before sundown. Joseph of Arimathea was, it says, a respected member of the council. You might remember, that means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. The group of Jewish leaders who tried and condemned Jesus and then handed him over to the Romans to be executed. Joseph was part of that group of dudes. Think about that. But it says, who was himself looking for the kingdom of God. We learn from the Gospel of John that Joseph was secretly a disciple of Jesus. But he kept it a secret because he was afraid of the other Jewish leaders. But it says he took courage. He overcame his fear of the other Jewish leaders, and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus so he could give him a proper burial. There's an interesting story here, though, isn't there, that's never told to us. And it would be a fascinating story, I think, for us to know. What was it like for Joseph as he sat through the trial of Jesus? What kind of internal agony did he go through as he fought with himself about whether to say something or not during the proceedings? Maybe he did, but the others shouted him down. It's good to see him overcome his fear and step forward now to give Jesus a decent burial. He probably felt it was the least he could do at this point. 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died and summoned the centurion. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. See, Pilate is surprised to hear that Jesus is already dead. It usually took much more time for a person to die by crucifixion. Pilate, he gets confirmation from the centurion that Jesus is really dead and then releases the body to Joseph for burial. And when he learned that from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph, and Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. We learn from John's account that Joseph is accompanied by another Jewish leader named Nicodemus. And you might recognize that name. Nicodemus is the same man, a Pharisee, who came to Jesus late at night, and he had that famous conversation with Jesus recorded in John chapter 3. Where Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again in order to enter the kingdom of God. This is the same guy. So these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and probably some of their servants, since they were both well off, took the body of Jesus, wrapped it with spices and strips of linen, and then placed it in Joseph's own new burial tomb. Again, John's gospel says that they wrapped the body in about 75 pounds of a mixture of myrrh and aloes. In Jewish burial practices, the spices were not used as a preservative, similar to what the Egyptians would have done, but as an odor-masking perfume. If Joseph had not put the body of Jesus in his tomb, it would have been buried in a common criminal's grave. And there's a couple of interesting points about that. First is Isaiah 53:9 prophesied hundreds of years before that the Messiah would be put in the grave of a rich man. And Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man. The second thing that's interesting is that God arranged circumstances here so that the location of the body of Jesus would be easily recognized and found later. If Jesus' body had been put in a common criminal's grave, it would have been easier to lose track of it. Burial tombs, like the one that Jesus was put in, were typically natural or man-made caves with small couches cut into the walls of the cave for the bodies to lie on. And this is the type that Jesus was in. A large heavy stone was then rolled over the entrance of the tomb to prevent animals and grave robbers from getting inside. It would take several men to roll the stone in and out of place. Matthew 27:62-66 tells us of two other things that were done to prevent anyone from tampering with this particular tomb after the body of Jesus was put there. An official seal by the Roman government was placed on the stone, which warned people not to mess with it, and it would make it easy to detect if the stone had been removed from the entrance. And the other is that a group of Roman soldiers were stationed at the tomb to guard it. The main purpose of these soldiers was to prevent the disciples of Jesus from stealing the body and then trying to claim that Jesus had risen from the dead. This was all at the request of the Jewish leaders of the Romans. They didn't want this deceiver to get away with any more. 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So these two women, they see where Jesus' body is laid so that they can come back after the Sabbath and anoint the body with more spices. And then in verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Jesus was crucified and placed in the tomb on Friday. Saturday was the Sabbath when no one did anything. Just after sunrise on Sunday, the first day of the week, these women go to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with more spices. And verse 3, and they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? So as we noted a moment ago, the stone that was rolled over the opening of the tomb was very heavy. And these women, they know that they together can't move this big stone to get into the tomb. So they're discussing this issue with each other as they're making their way along to the tomb. And verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back and it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. When they get there, the stone's already been rolled away. They enter into the tomb, and they see a young man dressed in white, but no Jesus. Mark doesn't identify this young man as an angel, but Matthew does. Verse 6, and he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? So this young man, angel, tries to calm the women's fears, and then he shows them that Jesus has risen from the dead. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. So he gives the women a message to take back to the disciples that Jesus will meet them in Galilee. Jesus had told the disciples this was what was going to happen, but they hadn't believed him. In Mark 14:28, Jesus said, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And it's happened, just like he said it would. Notice how Peter is specifically mentioned. Jesus wants to reassure Peter in particular. After the terrible time Peter had on that night when Jesus was arrested, when he denied him, even knowing who he was. Finally, verse 8, and they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. As would be expected, the women are freaked out. They flee from the tomb. They try to sort out what they have just seen and heard. Jesus is alive. It seems impossible, but it's true. This verse is where the oldest and most reliable manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark end. Let's talk about this for just a moment. Most of your Bibles have a note inserted between verses 8 and 9 that says something like this. Some of the earliest manuscripts don't include Mark 16, 9 through 20. Yeah? You see something like that in your Bible? What's that all about? Bible scholars don't know for sure what happened. Some believe Mark really ended his book here at verse 8. Some scholars feel there must have been more to the end of the book because ending it at verse 8 seems too abrupt. It doesn't fit with Mark's overall writing style. They believe that whatever was after verse 8 was lost shortly after Mark completed the book. And now what we have in verses 9 through 20 is an attempt by some in the early church to provide an ending to the book. Now, if you read through these verses 9 through 20, you'll note that they basically contain bits and pieces pulled from the endings of the other three Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts. There's no new material introduced there. So what are we to make of it? Read these verses if you want, or don't. It's not going to have any significant bearing on your understanding and knowledge of Scripture or your salvation. Either way. Now, some of you may be a little bothered by the idea that your Bible contains some verses that may not have been part of Mark's original book. You're like going, wait a minute, dude. Look at it this way before you start panicking, because there's no reason to panic. You should actually be encouraged and feel even more confident in the Bible, because in a place like this, where we are not sure if these verses were part of the original text by Mark or not, we're told about it. No one is trying to hide something from you. Full disclosure is being practiced here. Your confidence should be increased too when you realize that we are able to identify this kind of anomaly in the text. We have so many copies of the ancient manuscripts of the Bible to compare against each other that we're able to detect possible copying errors and such that may have crept in over the centuries. You see, the Bible is the most accurately transmitted ancient literature in the world by a very, very large margin. The number of copies that we have to compare with one another and how early those copies date back to is unmatched by any other piece of literature in ancient history. There's nothing even close. Bottom line is this: you can be confident that the Bible that you have in your hands today contains the same content as the Bible that the Christians had in the first century. The notion that the Bible has changed through the years, which I've heard some people, they still say foolish things like that, is absolutely false. There is not one shred of truth in that statement that the Bible has changed through the years. People who say that only reveal their own gross ignorance on the subject. No legitimate scholar of history would ever make that claim because they know better. This Bible today, it's the same Bible that they had 2,000 years ago. It just happens to be in English rather than Greek and Hebrew. Let's talk about something else that's a little bit related under the subject of apologetics in closing this morning. It's this: did Jesus really rise from the dead? Well, obviously, I think he did. I believe he did. Josh McDowell, in his famous book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, wrote this: after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. I want to talk quickly about some of the theories that have been thrown out there to explain away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first is that Jesus wasn't really dead. This is known as the swoon theory. Jesus was not really dead, but only swooned, or he passed out from exhaustion, pain, and loss of blood while hanging on the cross. After being taken down and laying in this tomb for a while, he revived in the cool air. He then showed himself to the disciples, who only thought he had risen from the dead, but he had never really died. Consider, what would Jesus have to overcome to escape the tomb? Would Jesus have been able to survive 2 days in the tomb without food and water? Is it reasonable that Jesus would have single-handedly moved this stone in front of the tomb that weighed several hundred pounds? Would he have survived being wrapped in the spice-laden grave clothes and been able to get himself out of them? Would he have been able to single-handedly overcome the Roman soldiers that were standing guard at the tomb? Would he have been in the physical condition to pull all of that off after having spikes driven through his wrists and feet and having a spear thrust into his side and having hung on a cross for several hours? I suppose it's possible. Not very likely, though. If this theory were true, if that really is what happened, it would mean that Jesus was one of the most accomplished and vicious liars in history. Because Jesus did nothing to discourage the disciples' belief in his resurrection from the dead, he actually encouraged it. Lastly, it's highly unlikely that a weak, half-dead Jesus could have convinced the disciples that he was the Lord of life and the conqueror of death. Instead, he would have been in need of serious medical care. Well, maybe the disciples stole the body of Jesus. This is one of the first explanations used to account for the missing body of Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 11, it says, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place, meaning the body of Jesus is missing. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew considered this claim so obviously false that he doesn't even spend any time refuting. He just moves on with his story. But how would the soldiers have known what had happened if they were asleep at the time the disciples were stealing the body, as the story claims? Would these soldiers would be known as the biggest wimps in town if they had allowed those puny disciples to outfox them and overpower them? You'll remember that Peter's sword skills are not very good. The other disciples were probably just as lame with a sword as Peter. There were a number of precautions taken to prevent the theft of the body of Jesus. There were guards placed at the tomb, probably at least 4 of them. The entrance of the tomb had a very large, heavy stone in front of it. There was an official seal placed on the entrance to prevent people from opening it without detection. One thing is obvious. Neither the Jewish leaders nor the Romans wanted the disciples to steal the body, and they did everything they could to prevent it. Even if the Roman guards had fallen asleep, I mean, think about it. The noise moving that big stone would have woken them up. They would not have slept through that. Don't forget, too, that the mental state of the disciples were in, that the, don't forget that the mental state that the disciples were in at that time of Jesus' death, they were dejected, they were depressed, they were confused, they were frightened. They were not in the frame of mind needed to pull off a grave robbery against Roman soldiers. Stealing the body went against the supposed character of the disciples too. They would have been deliberately deceiving thousands of people. Some even gave their life for this lie. That would have meant they were liars of the worst kind. Paul Little wrote, each of the disciples faced the test of torture and martyrdom for his statements and beliefs about Jesus rising from the dead. People will die for what they believe to be true, though it may actually be false. They do not, however, die for what they know is a lie. Well, maybe Joseph of Arimathea moved or stole the body. Joseph was a secret follower of Jesus and would have certainly told the rest of the disciples about where he moved the body if he had just moved it. And all of the reasons that we've just given for why the disciples didn't steal the body apply for why Joseph wouldn't have stolen the body either. The Jewish leaders, they took the body. An important question to ask is, well, why would the Jewish leaders take the body? Remember, the Jewish leaders, they asked the Romans to place a guard at the tomb so that the disciples couldn't steal the body. It's obvious that the Jewish leaders wanted to be able to demonstrate to the people that Jesus was a big deceiver. They wanted to be able to take the dead body of Jesus and show it to people to prove what a fool and a liar he was. They didn't hide the body. They wouldn't have wanted the body to be lost. That would have played right into the hands of the claims of Jesus. The worst possible thing for them was to have the body of Jesus come up missing. Maybe the Romans took the body. Again, the question is asked, why would the Romans take the body? The Romans had very little interest in the whole thing. Remember, Pilate, he tried to release Jesus and get him out of his hair, but the Jews wouldn't let him. He told the Jewish leaders he washed his hands of the whole thing. And the death of Jesus would be on their hands, not his. See, the last thing the Romans wanted was further disturbance from the Jews over this whole Jesus thing. They wanted it quiet, peaceful. They didn't want trouble. Jesus missing was trouble. The women, and then subsequently everyone else, they all went to the wrong tomb. It's unlikely that the women and the disciples would have both made the same mistake and both gone to the wrong tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, who happened to be the owner of the tomb, he would have quickly cleared up the confusion for everyone. No, it's not that one. It's this one. This is the one I have a deed for. Luke 23:55 and Mark 15:47 say that the women noted precisely where the body of Jesus had been laid. They loved Jesus. There was no way they were going to lose track of where his body was. Again, the Jewish leaders, they could have easily destroyed the resurrection stories by producing the body of Jesus from the correct tomb, but they didn't. The post-resurrection appearance of Jesus, it was all hallucinations. The followers of Jesus wanted so badly to believe that he had come back to life that they imagined that they saw him after he died. Well, hallucinations usually occur in people that share a common psychological makeup. These people are usually unstable mentally. But people of all kinds of psychological makeups reported the appearance of Jesus. Hallucinations are very subjective and individual. It's extremely rare that two people would have the same hallucination. But it's reported that over 500 people had the same hallucination at the same time, seeing Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. Hallucinations usually occur only at particular times and places. The appearances of Jesus after the resurrection, they happened at various times of the day and in many different places. Hallucinations usually occur over long periods of time on a regular basis. But the appearances of Jesus, they occurred for some 40 days and then they abruptly stopped. Except for the appearance of Christ to Paul. Hallucinations usually occur because a person is so intent on and consumed with believing a particular thing that they will imagine that it really happened. The disciples, though, were persuaded against their wills to believe that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. Jesus himself had to work at it to get the disciples. Look, it's really me, you guys. See? Holes in hands, holes in feet. Touch me, hole inside. It's me. Give me some fish. I'll eat some fish for you. You see, it's me. I didn't make all that up. That's Luke chapter 24, verse 36 through 43. See, they didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. Every record in the New Testament of the resurrected Jesus encountering people indicates that the people did not initially recognize him nor expect him. They wouldn't allow themselves to accept the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. Jesus invited the disciples to touch him, to verify that it was really him, that it wasn't a ghost, that it wasn't a hallucination. Remember, they didn't grow up with all the science fiction and special effects that we have in our day. So their whole understanding of reality wasn't cluttered with that kind of thing. So when Jesus shows up, they're going, that can't be right. That doesn't happen. I saw you dead. This must be somebody else who looks a lot like you. As impossible as it may sound, the explanation that best fits all of the data is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus confirms and declares him to be the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is an essential part of God's overall plan to save humanity. Romans 4:25 says Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions, our sins, and he was raised for our justification. Like it or not, belief in the resurrection of Jesus is required for salvation. You can't just have, he was a great teacher, and that's as far as I'm going with this Jesus. No. You have to take the whole enchilada or none of it. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Lord Jesus, I'm talking to you right now because you're alive. I can pray to you right now because you're alive. I know you hear me, and I know that you are among us even now. I pray for every person in this room that the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ would impact our lives, Lord. I pray for those who don't know you yet, that today they would come to faith in you, that today they would embrace you, today they would say, I believe, and I'm following you. I'm going to hang on every word you spoke, because you were not just a man. You were God incarnate. Touch your people today with your love and your grace, Lord. In your name, Jesus. Amen.